You're listening to a podcast from Trinity Church Buxton. For more information, please visit our website at trinitybuxton.org.uk.
Very early in the morning, the chief priests, were the elders, the teachers of the law, and the whole Sanhedrin reached a decision. They bound Jesus, led him away, and turned him over to Pilate. "Are you the king of the Jews?" asked Pilate. "Yes, it is as you say," Jesus replied. The chief priests accused him of many things. So again, Pilate asked him, "Aren't you going to answer? See how many things they are accusing you of." But Jesus still made no reply, and Pilate was amazed. Now it was the custom at the feast to release a prisoner whom the people requested. A man called Barabbas was in prison with the insurrectionists who had committed murder in the uprising. The crowd came up and asked Pilate to do for them what he usually did. "Do you want me to release you to the king of the Jews?" asked Pilate, knowing it was out of envy that the chief priests had handed Jesus over to him. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd to have Pilate release Barabbas instead. "What shall I do then with the one you call the king of the Jews?" Pilate asked them. "Crucify him," they shouted. "Why, what crime has he committed?" asked Pilate. But they all shouted all the louder, "Crucify him." Wanting to satisfy the crowd, Pilate released Barabbas to them. He had Jesus flogged and handed him over to be crucified. The soldiers led Jesus away into the palace, that is, the praetorium, and called together the whole company of soldiers. They put a purple robe on him, then twisted together a crown of thorns and set it on him. And they began to call out to him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" Again and again they struck him on the head with a staff and spat on him. Falling on their knees, they paid homage to him. And when they had mocked him, they took off the purple robe and put his own clothes on him. Then they led him out to crucify him. This reading is from Mark 15 as well, and it's on page 1023 on the Church Bibles. A certain man from Cyrene, Simon, and the father of Alexander and Rufus, was passing by on his way in from the country, and they forced him to carry the cross. They brought Jesus to the place called Golgotha, which means the Palace of the Skull. Then they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it, and they crucified him. Dividing up his clothes, they cast lots to see what each would get. It was the third hour when they crucified him. The written notice of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." They crucified two robbers with him, one on his right and one on his left. Those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, "So, you are the one who is going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days. Come down from the cross and save yourself." In the same way, the chief priests and the teachers of the law mocked him among themselves. "He saved others," they said, "but he can't save himself. Let this Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross, that we may see and believe." Those crucified with him also heaped insults on him. At the sixth hour, darkness came over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" When some of those standing near heard this, they said, "Listen, he's calling Elijah." One man ran, filled a sponge with wine vinegar, put it on a stick, and offered it to Jesus to drink. "Now leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah comes to take him down," he said. With a loud cry, Jesus breathed his last. The curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood there in front of Jesus heard his cry and saw how he died, he said, "Surely this man was the Son of God." Some women were watching from a distance. Among them were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, the younger, and of Joseph and Salome. In Galilee, these women had followed him and cared for his needs. Many other women who had also come up with him to Jerusalem were also there.
If you had Mark 15 open, page 1022. Father, for many of us, these events are very familiar, and we ask our gracious Father, that your Holy Spirit would make Jesus very real to us this morning. That what he did on the cross would come home to us again with fresh clarity and conviction. And please help us to respond as you want to this extraordinary act of sacrificial love. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, back in the 16th century, the Christian leader Martin Luther said that if you want to understand Christianity, you need to start with the wounds of Christ. And that is the same today. If you want to understand Christianity, you have to start with the wounds of Christ. A friend of mine put it rather differently. He said to me, and I've remembered this ever since, do you see yourself as just walking around the foot of the cross, interested in what is going on? Or do you see yourself actually involved in that death, that as Jesus dies, you are involved in that death? If you want to understand Christianity, you need to understand why Jesus died. And in this first part, I want to remind us that Jesus dies because of sinners like us. He dies because of sinners like us. What did Jesus say and do to make people want to get rid of him? Just look at verse 25, would you, of chapter 15. It was the third hour, that is around 9 a.m., when they crucified him. The written notice of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." Early that Friday morning, the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem brought Jesus in front of Pontius Pilate. They wanted him dead, but only the Roman authorities could execute give somebody, obviously, capital punishment. So they accused Jesus of what was treason in Roman eyes. They said Jesus had claimed to be their king, which implied that Caesar was not. And it was clever, and it worked. Of course, it was true. Jesus had claimed to be their rightful king, and indeed he was. In fact, he was much more. He claimed much more. C.S. Lewis, in his book Mere Christianity, says this: "Then comes the real shock. Among these Jews, there suddenly turns up a man who goes about talking as if he was God. He claims to forgive sins. He says he has always existed. He says he's coming to judge the world at the end of time." Now, let's get this clear. Among pantheists, like the Indians, anyone might say he was part of God or one with God, and there'd be nothing very odd about it. But this man, since he was a Jew, could not mean that. God in their language meant the being outside the world who made it and is infinitely different from anything else. And when you've grasped that, you'll see that what this man said was quite simply the most shocking thing that has ever been uttered by human lips. Jesus comes making extraordinary claims. And of course, those claims are backed up by extraordinary actions. But Jesus comes not just for Jews. Jesus comes claiming to be the rightful king of every single one of us. He comes saying that our lives are not our own to run as we wish. And we have no right to ignore the person who made us, or to be casual about him or indifferent to him. Jesus said right at the start of his ministry that every single one of us needs to repent, that is to turn back to him and believe that he is God's king, that his loving rule is the best possible thing in life. But that, of course, is not what we as sinners want to hear. I often say that we prefer self-rule to Jesus' rule. And Mark very deliberately stresses how everyone is involved and responsible for Jesus' death. Why does Jesus die? Because of sinners like us. We get rid of him. We want him out of our life. Just think of the disciples. In fact, if you just turn back to Mark chapter 14, verse 50, I want to see different people respond. Just back over the page, 102:1. then everyone, that is the disciples, deserted him, that is Jesus, and fled. The very people who should have stood with him, yet they desert Jesus. Sin is turning away from God. As Romans 3 says, there is no one righteous, not even one. All have turned away. Think about Pilate. Just turn back with me to chapter 15. He knew Jesus was innocent and should be set free. Look at verse 14. Why? What crime has he committed? Asked Pilate. But the crowd shouted all the louder, "Crucify him." Wanting to satisfy the crowd, Pilate released Barabbas to them. God's son and king, rejected by Pilate, even though he knew he was innocent. And that crowd, they're involved, aren't they? They shout all the louder, "Crucify him." God's king, despised and rejected by the crowd. 1 John 3 verse 4 says that sin is lawlessness. Not just breaking God's laws, we all do that, but actually saying that we sinners will make up the laws to suit us. What about the Roman soldiers? Well, they subject Jesus to humiliation and mockery. Verse 19. Again and again, they struck him on the head with a staff and spat on him. Falling on their knees, they paid homage to him. And when they mocked him, they took off the purple robe and put his own clothes on him. Then they led him out to crucify him. And then again at the cross, verses 29 to 30, those who passed by, they hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, "So, you who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, come down from the cross and save yourself." And then we get the religious leaders, verse 31, in the same way they mocked him amongst themselves. "He saved others, but he can't save himself. Let this Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross that we may see and believe." And in verse 32, those crucified with Jesus also heaped insults on him. Do you see how everyone is involved? In Mark chapter 7, Jesus taught that out of our sinful hearts come evil thoughts. For from within, out of men's hearts, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance, and folly. All these evils come from inside and make a person unclean. And you see, Mark doesn't want us to miss the point as he goes through the narrative that everybody is involved at the cross. Jew, non-Jew. Religious leaders, civil leaders. The great, the ordinary. And these people are no different from us. John 3 says this, "This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but men love darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil." In our sin, we love darkness rather than the light of Christ. In sin, we prefer self-rule to the loving rule of Jesus. So why did Jesus die on the cross? Because sinful humans like you and me put him on the cross. Let's sing, shall we? And then we'll come to think some more. Sinners like us, put him on the cross. He dies because of sinners like us. Why does Jesus die? Secondly, he dies deliberately, consciously, purposefully, bearing God's judgment for sinners like us. He dies bearing God's judgment for sinners like us. Jesus goes to his death very deliberately. He walked deliberately into the hands of his enemies because he chose to die. He said nothing to defend himself against the false accusations at his trials because he chose to die. Just look at verse 23 for another example of this. Then they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. Jesus refused a drug to dull the pain because he chose to die. He knew he had to suffer in fulfillment of the Old Testament. And verse 27, when they crucified two robbers with him, one on his right and one on his left, and they hurl insults, and people say, come down from the cross, save yourself. And the chief priests, 31, say he saved others, but he can't save himself. But Jesus could have done. He could have called down the fire of God's judgment. But he would not come down from the cross. He chose to die deliberately, purposefully, willingly, because that was the only way to save sinners like you and me. And Mark gives us three clues. I want us to look at those. And the first is the darkness. Verse 33. At the sixth hour, darkness came over the whole land. In the Old Testament, darkness in the daytime was a sign of God's judgment for sin. Think of the plague of darkness as a sign of God's judgment coming on Pharaoh in Egypt. Or in Isaiah 13, listen to these words. Isaiah 13, a great prophecy. See, the day of the Lord is coming, a cruel day with wrath and fierce anger. The stars of heaven and their constellations will not show their light. The rising sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. I will punish the world for its evil, the wicked for their sins. Darkness in the day is a sign of God's judgment, a sign that he is punishing sin. And back in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus had prayed to his Father, take this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will. And there are many places in the Old Testament, again, when the cup is the cup of God's just anger, the cup of suffering because of God's judgment on sin. And it's clear that the cup that Jesus knew he would drink would involve God's judgment for sin. But of course, it wasn't his sin because he was innocent. It was our sin. I was thinking about this morning, trying to think of an illustration. And I knew someone who went to prison for someone else's crime. He claimed he did, I should say. He had done something wrong and he'd gone to prison. But he wanted to stop somebody else going to prison. So he said that he had committed the crime that actually the other person had done. Well, of course, Jesus is totally different from that because he was totally innocent. But he took the rap for us. Just imagine if all your sin that deserves judgment could be transferred to God's Son. And that is what's happening. The Apostle Paul writes that God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him, in Christ, we might become the righteousness of God. J.C. Ryle, the Bishop J.C. Ryle said this, Jesus drank a cup of wrath without mercy so that we could drink a cup of mercy without wrath. Jesus is punished, we're forgiven. And the second clue is in the cry, verse 34. It's a cry not of defeat, but of being forsaken. Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. My God, why have you forsaken me? That cry of separation as Jesus dies, bearing the judgment for our sin. That perfect relationship that the Father and Son had had from all eternity. And at this moment, as Jesus becomes sin, takes our sin upon himself, he is separated from the living God. He was separated from God so that we might never be separated from God. He was forsaken by God in order that we might never be forsaken. Just look at the words of this next song that we're going to sing, based on the prophecy from Isaiah 53. He was pierced for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquities. And to bring us peace, he was punished. And by his stripes, we are healed. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, although he was innocent of crime. And cut off from the land of the living, he paid for the guilt that was mine. And then lastly, Jesus dies to open the way to God for sinners like us. He dies to bear the judgment for sinners like us. He dies to open the way to God for sinners like us. Verse 37, the last clue is the curtain. In verse 37, we're told that with a loud cry, Jesus breathed his last. And events in the temple help us to explain what his death achieves. Verse 38, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. That temple in Jerusalem taught two great things. That the one true God, the God and Father of Jesus, wants relationship with human beings. That's why he said he would dwell with his people all the way through the Old Testament. The temple was a great thing. It said that God wanted to be known. But he is a holy and righteous God, the one true God. And the temple was a gigantic visual aid to teach the seriousness of sin. And it had in that central area a place called the Most Holy Place. It represented the presence of God. It was, if you like, God's space. It was the place where he said he would dwell, but it was sealed by a huge curtain, which was rather like a great no-entry sign. And the curtain symbolized the fact that sinful people could not come into God's presence because of sin. Sinners were in danger of the holy God's judgment. So it's as if this curtain said, you can't have relationship with God, with the holy God, who you've sinned against, not without forgiveness from God's side. And look at what happens the moment Jesus died. It's wonderful, isn't it? Verse 37, verse 38. God's invisible hand ripped down the curtain from top to bottom. And it's as if to say, the judgment for sin has been taken on Jesus. Forgiveness has been paid for. My Son has opened the way for you to have relationship with me. Come in. Come in. That great no-entry sign of the curtain is, if you like, replaced with welcome. Some here will remember the rather twee song, Tie a Yellow Ribbon Round the Old Oak Tree. And behind the story of the yellow ribbon lies the story of a man who was kicked out by his wife, and he left town wondering whether she might give him one last chance. So he wrote saying that he understood if she never wanted to see him again, but he wanted to ask for another chance. So he'd get the bus through town, and if she was willing to have him back, would she tie a yellow ribbon on the old oak tree? That was the place where I think they first met. And if there was no ribbon, he would not even get off the bus. He would pass through and never trouble her again. Well, you'll know the story. He travelled on the bus, and there was the old oak tree, not covered in one yellow ribbon, but covered in hundreds. And the yellow ribbons were saying, "You're forgiven. Come home. You're forgiven. Come home." And as Jesus died, there were no yellow ribbons, but there was a torn curtain in the temple. And that curtain said, "Come home." The way for sinners to come back to God with sin forgiven is open. And it's as if God still says that today. He does say it still today. Come home. The way back to me is open. Your sin can be forgiven. You need not experience judgment for your sin. You need not experience separation for sin because of Jesus' death. Come home to God. Know him as Father. Be part of his family. It's wonderful, isn't it? Jesus is punished, we're forgiven. Jesus is banished, we are welcomed. We'll sing in a moment, "In Christ, accepted and brought near, and clothed in righteousness divine, I see the path to life made clear." Can I ask, is that true for you this Good Friday? Isn't it wonderful? Jesus is punished, we are forgiven. Jesus is banished, we are welcomed. That is God's extraordinary love. That is what his Son did for us. Let's pray. I'm going to base these prayers around the words of Jesus from the cross. So I'm going to say the words, and then I'll pause, and then I'll say a prayer, and if you'd like to respond with the last bit, Father, we thank you. We praise your holy name. Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." God, our Father, you loved the world so much that you gave your only Son to die so that we might not face your judgment, but might have life through him. We give you thanks for the words that Jesus spoke from the cross. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. For his willingness to forgive in the face of bitter hatred and evil. Father, we thank you. We praise your holy name. Today, you shall be with me in paradise. For his promise of heaven to the forgiven sinner. Father, we thank you. We praise your holy name. Mother, behold your son. Help us as members of your family to care deeply for each other and to unselfishly show your love to others. For his example of loving compassion to the last, Father, we thank you. We praise your holy name. I thirst. We thank you that your Son knew what it was like to take frail flesh and to suffer. For his sharing in our physical suffering and longing so that we might never be thirsty and drink from the spring of water welling up to eternal life. Father, we thank you. We praise your holy name. My God, why have you forsaken me? Your Son knew the darkness and desolation of separation from you. For his being cut off from your holy presence in bearing our sin and judgment. Father, we thank you. We praise your holy name. It is finished. Your Son has done for us what we could never do for ourselves. And what we did not deserve you to do, he has done once for all. Through his perfect and all-sufficient sacrifice, sin is paid for, death is conquered, sinners are redeemed, and the way back to you is opened. For the completion of his saving work and for the covenant of love between you and your faithful people, Father, we thank you. We praise your holy name. Into your hands I commit my spirit. In your love alone we are secure and have the glorious hope of an inheritance that can never spoil or perish or fade, that is kept in heaven for us. May your grace sustain us and keep us in every situation and at all times. For the triumph over sin and death and evil and the certainty of eternal life, Father, we thank you. We praise your holy name.